So if you remember back to last time that we were gathered here, Jim led us through the story of Naaman, that great Syrian general who was cured of his leprosy. This week, we begin by looking at this short account of the loss of an axe head. Once again, we seem to be going from the sublime to the ridiculous in our series on the two prophets of Elisha and Elijah. We've noted before how the writer of the books of 1 and 2 Kings appears to delight in doing this. One minute we are looking at nation-changing events, and the next we are focusing on some incident in the life of a seemingly insignificant individuals. So we had Elijah initiating a drought which affected the whole land of Israel, and in doing so confronting that nation's all-powerful ruler. And then the next minute he is sent to deal with a poor widow in a foreign land, someone apparently of no importance whatsoever. Then we had that great Prophets of Baal incident, followed by a series of international conflicts, before descending once again to focus on a dispute about a vineyard. And under Elisha, it seems to be getting even more extreme. There is the spectacular departure of Elijah and the rebellion of Moab against Israel. But then the story of a starving widow, a childless woman, to be followed by the even more niche story of a poisonous stew and then 20 loaves of bread. And then, as we've just read, Naaman succeeded by a lost axe. So why these contrasts? Why include these little personal stories alongside these great national narratives? Well, it is because God is telling the story, not man. He is the one who is selecting the order and layout of what we are being told, and not some studious human compiler of the history of Israel. And so the priorities are different, for they are God's priorities. So what are God's priorities? Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6? What was God interested in that? After the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," come the words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These words are what all Christians should be praying, should be seeking, for these are God's priorities. He wants his name, that is his being and character and attributes, to be hallowed, that is praised and glorified. So his first priority is that all human beings reverence him and worship him. But his second is that his kingdom comes. His will is done on earth as in heaven. In other words, when God looks at this earth, he is not interested in the doings of man, the rise and fall of empires, the great deeds of heroes or famous individuals, or the many and varied calamities that happen around the globe on a national or personal scale affecting man. No, he is interested in his kingdom. His kingdom, not man's kingdoms. So what is God's kingdom? Well, the clue lies within those words in the Lord's Prayer. It is where his will is done as it is in heaven. It is seen in the lives of men and women who have ceased their rebellion against their Maker and who have instead submitted to his rule. And the whole of human history is encompassed in that reality. From the time of Adam to that of the return of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has been expanding as more and more individuals are brought into it through the submission that comes through faith. Faith given by God that brings with it repentance, forgiveness, and acceptance. In other words, a changed heart that seeks no longer to fight against God, but to instead serve under him. For the kingdom comes as people come into it, as it grows in number. And that is what God is interested in. So when he records human history, he records key moments in the history of his kingdom. For that is what history is. All those dates and events that you might have learned at school or from the TV actually fit into the skeleton of the history of God's kingdom, even if those teaching them are totally ignorant of that fact. And the only place where you will find pure, unadulterated history in its most focused form is in the Bible. Not because no other history is correct, but because it is the only history book which not only has its focus firmly upon the main thread, the central storyline, but also, and more importantly, because it is the only account that is put together by the one who has all the facts, who knows exactly what it is all about, who knows every key moment in the growth of his kingdom. So these stories that might seem to be us a little bit random or irrelevant are actually key to the plot line of God's kingdom, even the account of a lost axe head being found. And to emphasize this fact and the difference between God's priorities in telling the history of his kingdom and man's in telling the history of man without God, it is worth remembering that this story about the axe head is told in preference to all the other world events that were happening at the same time, of which God was perfectly well aware. And these would have included the rise and fall of numerous kings and their wars and their deeds, not to mention the famines, fires, earthquakes and floods, which would have been going on around the world at the time. So accepting that the story of the axe that floated is key to God's history of his kingdom, that still leaves us to answer the question of why. Why is it so important to know this stuff? When in order to answer that, we need to understand two key bits of background to this story. The first revolves around these characters mentioned in verse 1, the sons of the prophets. Now, these guys have popped in and out of our passages in 1 and 2 Kings for quite a while now. They first appeared in 1 Kings 20, while Elijah was still the chief of God's prophets. But mention of them becomes more frequent in 2 Kings, where by the time of that transfer of authority to Elisha, there are clearly groups of them at Bethel and Jericho and later at Gilgal and probably quite a number of other places as well. So who were they? Well, in a nutshell, they were the disciples of the prophets, similar to Jesus' own disciples in the New Testament. Their role seems to have been to serve and learn from the likes of Elijah and Elisha, while at the same time also carrying out ministry themselves, just as Jesus' disciples did, both before and after his ascension. So these sons of the prophets actually play a key role in God's kingdom. If one looks at history from God's kingdom's point of view, as opposed to a human kingdom, then God himself is the king. Prophets such as Elijah and Elisha would be the equivalent of his chief servants or ministers, with the sons of the prophets as the next tier of servant down. So in terms of telling the story of the kingdom, knowing about these sons of the prophets is an important part of it. And that is why they keep popping up in our narrative. And you can actually get a fairly good idea of the extent of God's kingdom by looking at the story of these sons of the prophets. So under Elijah, it would appear that they were having a bit of a hard time, particularly towards the early part of his ministry when Jezebel was massacring the prophets of God, at which, if it didn't include the sons of the prophets, would certainly have broken up and discouraged their fellowships. But as the ministry of Elijah, and then particularly Elisha, becomes more established, so the sons of the prophets grew more and more numerous, to the point that in our passage it says they need to expand their home, their base. So the first point that God is wanting to get over to us, the readers of 2 Kings, is that his kingdom is growing. Now, why do we need to know that? Well, remember our 2 Timothy 3:16 verse, which we've quoted a number of times. Such information from the Bible is useful for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and equipping for good works. In other words, the Bible is there saying to us, stop. What you are thinking is wrong. What you should be thinking is this. And this is how you prepare and then put your corrected thinking into practice. So in what way is this information able to do that? And do that much more successfully than if God had told us about some important piece of information about the kings of Greece at the time, or an earthquake in Turkey, or the contemporary economy of China, the sort of information that our newspapers would put out. I think for us, the main lesson from this story to learn is that God grows his kingdom in the most unpromising of times. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it can be really discouraging being a Christian in a nation like ours. For just like in Elisha's day, the general mood of the state is not pro-God. Our rulers and authorities are either lukewarm in their support or occasionally openly hostile. The great bulk of our fellow countrymen are just not interested. The church is small and largely ignored. And to make matters worse, there are plenty of complete frauds out there who claim to be Christian, but who either speak utter nonsense about our faith or who betray it with their behaviour. Our own church is small, smaller in fact than it was 10 years ago. And the number of new believers who have joined us over that time is tiny. All in all, the temptation is to slip into thinking that God is just not interested in growing his kingdom in this part of Britain at the moment. So we should just focus on holding on ourselves and not even thinking about the possibility of growth. But this passage says quite the opposite to us. For these sons of the prophets lived in a time that was just as secular as ours, with just as much indifference and probably more hostility to face than we do. And yet they were growing and planning ahead to accommodate that growth. So we need to stop. And instead of thinking that growth is impossible, we need to remember that God is always working for his kingdom to grow, just like that mustard seed in Jesus' parable. And that we need to be praying for that growth in line with his will for us in the Lord's Prayer. And then working for that growth in our lives and in our church. I'm not suggesting that he is asking us to now start building a new hall for us to meet in, like these guys were. But we do need to change our mindset to remember that God grows his kingdom in the toughest of environments. And we need to start remembering that growth is not just possible, but it is what we are called to seek and strive towards, first in our prayers and second in our actions. So the first point to understand from this passage is that God grows his kingdom. And the second point is that God enables and protects that growth. And here we need to get to grips with the second bit of key background to this passage. And that revolves around the value of an axe head. Now, one of the reasons why this story can seem a bit bizarre to us is that we don't think that axes are worth very much. I did a little search online last night, and you can buy an axe on Amazon for £15. Not much in today's economy. So we tend to think, well, what is with this guy making such a fuss about this axe? Why not just nip down the shops and buy another one? But we have to remember that in 9th century BC Israel, the availability of iron was way less than it is now. I won't bore you with a history of iron, but if you're interested, come and ask me afterwards. But the reason why this guy had borrowed the axe was not just because he was too poor to buy one himself, which he would have been, but also because there were just not very many axes around in those days. So the loss of the axe had two serious repercussions. One was that the work of building their new base would have been seriously delayed, for it's extremely unlikely that they were all equipped with iron axes. And secondly, the man who had lost it would have put himself in a very difficult position, for how was he to repay the man whose axe he had borrowed? We've already seen how these sons of the prophets were not wealthy men in that story of the widow's oil, the widow of one of these sons of the prophets, who faced having to give up her sons to repay her debts. And it would seem that this man was in a similar situation. But God has got it covered. It is he who prompts the sons of the prophets to ask Elisha to come with them. And it was he who then prompted and empowered Elisha to respond to this crisis by raising the axe head from the river bottom. So what can we learn from this? For it is another lesson from history for us. For in it we see God's care for his kingdom people as they work in obeying his call to grow his kingdom. Now, the applying of these points to our lives today, both as a church and as individuals, needs some God-given wisdom. I hope we can see clearly in this story what God has done. He has enabled their task to press ahead, despite a seeming major obstruction, and he has saved this one individual from the serious consequences of his accident. But that does not mean that God will always speed ahead the every plan of Christians, nor does it mean that we will always be spared the consequences of accidents. But if that is not the case, then how do we apply this story? Well, first of all, these men were engaged in a task that was in line with God's will. Let us just empathize with them. Their numbers had grown to the point when they needed more space, so they had this obvious practical problem. And we will face obvious practical problems in our lives, problems that we need to find solutions to. They happen all the time, not just in the case of church buildings, but in all the routine business of our lives. So how should we respond to those problems? Well, they came up with a plan to relocate to a place close to the Jordan River where there were plenty of trees, which they could then cut down to make themselves a new place to live and work. Now, I think we can take from this that there's nothing wrong with using our brains to come up with plans to solve practical solutions, practical problems. But the key next step, which we all too often miss in our eagerness to implement our wonderfully sensible solutions, is to get the approval of God. For that is what the men did next. They sought Elisha's permission. And Elisha in verse 2 says, go. In other words, your plan is in line with God's will, so go and get on with it. Now, the obvious problem for us is that we don't have Elisha hanging around to ask his permission every time we want to implement the solution to a problem. But you see, for these men, Elisha was merely the spokesperson for God. They knew that he was God's mediator to them, God's man on earth. That's why they asked him. But for us, our mediator is Jesus. It is through him we have our direct line to God. And so that means that unlike these sons of the prophets, we don't need to go and ask another human being, albeit one especially appointed by God. No, in Christ we have direct access to the Father, whom we can and must ask in just the same way that these men asked Elisha before we press on with our solutions to these problems. But that raises another issue. For these prophets, they got a simple one-word answer to their question. Well, we're not going to get that. God will not speak to us in this way. When we have a plan to implement and ask for his permission to crack on with it, we will not hear his voice from heaven saying, go. So how do we discern God's answer and to know whether our plan is in line with his will or not? Well, there's no simple, easy answer to that question, for God communicates to his people in different ways, as we can see in the Bible. But the key is first to ask. And then secondly, to wait in patience for the answer to come. And as we seek that answer, to be able to see and be wary of the passions of our own heart. For those passions are the most common cause of ignoring God's will and instead implementing our own. And this danger can happen just as much with a group of people as with an individual. We want something in our hearts, and so we will try our hardest to get it. And often that will override our desire to know the will of God. But having said that, there are God-given ways to seek his will. The first is to ask God in prayer. In fact, if you don't even ask, it is generally a sign that you don't want to know it anyway, but would rather do what you desire regardless. So we must seek God's permission and desire to know his will. The second is to read or listen to his word, to meditate upon it, both as it is written and as it is explained. Very often I will find answers in my daily quiet times to the issues of my day. And it has to be said that often the answer is patience and wait on the Lord. And thirdly, we should seek the advice of other people, both believers and unbelievers. although in the case of both, exercising caution and discernment, again watching out for those passions within us that seek to do what we want, regardless of God's will. And being aware that we do not want to seek others' opinions, and particularly those we think will not agree with what we've decided, because we don't really care about God's will. We just want to do our own. And a key sign of that attitude is to keep it all to ourselves, or only speak to those who we know will be yes men to what we've already decided. And in all this, we need to be very ready to ditch our solution and adopt another that God raises up for us. And the longer that I'm a Christian, the more God impresses upon me the need not to be hasty. So often we encounter a problem and are stirred up inside to deal with it as soon as possible, thinking that it is the most important thing in the world at that moment, that just can't wait to be solved. Whereas in reality, often God wants us to stop, pray, wait, read, wait, consider, wait, consult others, wait, pray again, and only then to act. But once we've established that a plan is God's plan and not ours, then we can be confident that he will bring it through to completion, no matter what the obstacles. We are such contrary creatures. We are prone to either rush into a solution and then drive it through whatever the cost, or if we do wait on God's answer, we then give up at the first sign of difficulty. So we need to get this right way around. We need to take the proper time to come to a solution. And then on knowing God's will, we need to press on through whatever difficulties come before us, knowing that he will be with us to carry us through to the end. For there will be moments as we walk on in God's will that everything seems to go wrong, and we question whether we're doing the right thing at all, just like these guys with the axe. But we must call out to him and trust, for he will come and save us, just as he did through Elisha in our passage. And that attitude of trust, of faith in God's presence with us, brings us on to the second part of today's passage. For it shows us the difference between a man whose faith is strong and one whose faith is still weak. Having looked at the apparently minor tale of this axe head, we are again propelled onto a grander stage in these next verses as we return to the ongoing conflict between Syria and Israel. If you remember back to the last years of Ahab, after defeating Syria in battle and capturing their king, Ben-Hadad, the kingdom of Israel had enjoyed some years of respite from the attacks of their neighbour. But Ahab himself had then reopened the war and had been killed in the ensuing conflict. There then seems to follow a period of time when Syria, perhaps rebuilding its strength and its confidence, while at the same time probing those of Israel, carries out a series of military raids across the border. During one of these, if you remember, the little servant girl of Naaman had been captured. These raids form the backdrop to the remainder of our passage. And at some point during this time, God begins to send Elisha to King Jehoram of Israel, Ahab's son, to warn him of the direction of upcoming attacks. After a while, Ben-Hadad begins to smell a rat, since his raids are becoming increasingly ineffective. But naturally, his suspicions don't look in the direction of an all-seeing God, and instead he points the finger at his own army commanders, whom in verse 11 he accuses of spying for the enemy. Now, one of these commanders, we're not told his name, possibly Naaman himself, or at least another who was familiar with the powers exercised by the prophet Elisha, responds by saying, "Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king the words you speak in your bedroom." In other words, Elisha knows your inmost secrets, and it's he who's spoiling your plans. Well, Ben-Hadad's solution is very straightforward, thinking that if he can once grab Elisha, then so he'll cut off the supply of information to King Jehoram. So he sends out two of his spies, and on finding out that Elisha is in the town of Dothan in northern Israel, dispatches a force in sufficient numbers to either intimidate the population into surrendering the prophet or take the town by force. They arrive at night, the whole army, that is. And early the next morning, Elisha's servant, having risen probably to fetch food or water for his master, sees the Syrian host encamped around the city. And the effect upon this servant is exactly what Ben-Hadad would have wished, for he is filled with fear, and having run to tell Elisha, concludes, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" For to him, the situation seems hopeless. But Elisha is not in the slightest bit ruffled, for he knows his God, and he knows the word of his God. For had not that same God made this promise to his people many years before in Deuteronomy 20? When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And here they both stood, Elisha and his servant, with the horses and chariots and great army of Syria laid out before them. And Elisha thinks back to these words and remembers how God had dealt with the even greater army of Egypt way back in the Exodus. And he says to his servant, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." For he knows that the Lord their God is there. And it's important to remember at this point that these two men, Elisha and his servant, are both amongst the people of God. It's not as if Elisha, the believer, is talking to the servant, the unbeliever. They are two believers. But the difference is that one has faith in God in this situation, and the other does not. And the same is true amongst Christians today. There are degrees of faith. All Christians have saving faith. In other words, they have been given the faith to believe in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. But not all Christians have the same depth of trusting faith when it comes to walking through life as a disciple of that Saviour and Lord. And you'll see this very clearly in how we live our lives. For the stronger the faith, the more we will live as if God is sovereign over every situation. But the weaker our faith, the more we will live as if he is not. For it is one thing to read God's word and know God's word, to be familiar with his character and his promises and his commands, but quite another to actually live in the light of that knowledge. I'm sure you're all familiar with the statement, we live by faith and not by sight. But I think this quote really drives that home. The believer sees reality through his ears and not his eyes. The believer sees reality through his ears and not his eyes. For a person of strong faith believes what they have heard or read from the word of God and lives accordingly. This means that such a person will take what others regard as risks. Do what they themselves might have regarded as stepping over the cliff in the past, because they trust the words of God. Just like Elisha, who was not worried in the face of this overwhelming force, so we will be unruffled by all those things that cause others anxiety and despair. For we know that our God is with us, whatever the situation. But God is also a gracious God. He knows our weaknesses and frailties. He knows the smallness of the least mature Christian's tiny faith. And so he works to build it and grow it. Do you remember that scene in the upper room when Thomas, alone amongst the disciples, had not seen Jesus? And even though his intimate friends tell him that their Lord has risen, he doesn't believe their words, but needs to see and touch. And what does Jesus do? Does he discard Thomas as a disciple and disown him? No. He comes and stands before him, holding out his hands so that they can not only see, but touch the wounds from the cross. And so Thomas believes, and his faith is built up. And exactly the same thing happens here. Elisha prays for his servant's eyes to be opened, and they are. And he sees the horses and chariots of God surrounding them. And so he knows by sight what Elisha had known by faith, that God was indeed with them. For these horses and chariots of Ben-Hadad were more than matched by the horses and chariots of the army of the Lord. And so if we experience times when our faith seems tiny, when the fears of this life threaten to overwhelm us, then simply do as this servant did, as Thomas did. Cry out to your master, Jesus, and he will respond. But there will also be times when we are the Elisha figure, when we are the one whose faith is stronger than the brother or sister beside us. And when this is the case, we should take note of how Elisha responds to his servant, for he doesn't scorn him or look down on him. Rather, he has compassion on him, and out of that compassion, prays to God on his behalf, asking that God would build his faith through revealing his presence, even in the midst of fear. And we should be doing the same. There is no place in God's kingdom for arrogance or pride, for the faith we have is only what we've been given ourselves. So out of humility, we should ask for others to be given the same faith that was graciously gifted to us. So let us pray that for each other. Now, it's striking that once the servant has seen the horses and chariots of fire, they don't actually play any further part in the narrative at all. There is no direct fight between these two armies, Ben-Hadads and gods. The vision of them was purely for the benefit of the servant, as an image of the power of God that was with them. But what was the real weapon that dealt with this powerful Syrian force? If you look, you'll see it was simply prayer. You'll see that the whole incident is resolved by two prayers. One in verse 18, when Elisha asks the Lord, "Please strike this people with blindness." And then one in verse 20, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And you'll notice in the Bible that this is the norm. Nearly always in God's acts of salvation, man's part is just to ask. And any doing involved on the part of man is of the simplest and often the least spectacular nature. So, like this morning, you can think of the Exodus, when Moses prayed and then he and the people just had to walk to escape the Egyptian army, while God did all the work around them and behind them. Or stories such as Joshua at Jericho, or Gideon, where God made the enemy flee and all God's people had to do was break a pot and blow a trumpet. And there are many more stories like that in the Bible. And so here Elisha just prays. And then all he has to do is act as a guide for the helpless Syrians, taking them to Samaria, where their eyes are opened and they are spared, cared for, and returned. Yet, do we not often dismiss the power of prayer? Isn't it ironic that in the pages of the Bible, it is the most powerful tool given into the hands of believers? Time and time again, we see it in action, doing extraordinary things in the growth of the kingdom of God. And yet we still don't even remember to use it in our own lives and the lives of our church. It is the same prayer that opened the eyes of Elisha's servant to the horses and chariots of fire that we can use to grow our faith. It's the same prayer that blinded those Syrians that we can use to deal with the threats and problems that we face in our lives. And it's the same prayer that opened their eyes once again that is available to us to open the eyes of those we know and love to the saving work of Jesus Christ. So let us strive to use it in a renewed faith in it, both for ourselves and individuals and for our church. But this whole story has a rather strange ending. I mean, here are the Syrians, who are enemy number one for Israel, being not only spared from wholesale slaughter, but actually given a slap-up lunch and sent home to Syria free men. Surely we're rather more used in the Old Testament to the slaughter of enemies than we are to mercy in the Old Testament. So what on earth is going on in this passage? I ask you to turn with me to Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Here the Apostle Paul writes, This is Romans 12, 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I cannot think of a narrative in the Bible that better fits these verses than ours in 2 Kings 6. But what did the Syrians intend but to capture and imprison or execute Elisha? Surely that was evil. But what does Elisha do instead? He resists the calls of Jehoram to strike them all down, but instead feeds the hungry with bread and gives the thirsty water. Surely that was doing good in the face of evil. And what is the result? The last verse of 2 Kings 6 tells us that the Syrians didn't come again on raids into the land of Israel. Elisha had achieved that aim of living peaceably with all. For it would appear that the Syrians' appetite for such raids just evaporated. If the reasoning of Romans 12 is anything to go by, then these actions of Elisha brought shame and remorse, the burning coals, into the hearts of the Syrians, to the extent that they had no heart for similar missions in the future. But you might ask, why did these Syrians get this treatment and not all those other foreigners who get wiped out in the Old Testament? Well, the key to that is verse 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For if you study the Old Testament in any depth, you will see that the only time that God's people get involved in wiping out other nations is when they are specifically ordered to do so by God, according to his plan for that repayment and for crimes committed against him. And that related solely to the people who inhabited the land of Canaan at the time of the Exodus, for sins carried out over centuries before, as Abraham is told back in Genesis 15. That is why in Deuteronomy 9:5, the Israelites are told, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And the Israelites are not to do the same to anyone else, including these Syrians. For at all other times, they are to behave exactly as Elisha does here. So next time someone tells you that the Old Testament is full of genocide, then take them to 2 Kings 6 and Romans 12 and explain to them how it is that God wants his people to treat others, overcoming evil with good. And that is why this story is in the Bible. For in the history of God's kingdom, it teaches us not only an important lesson about faith in God's protection and provision for his people, but it also reveals once again his heart for those who are outside his kingdom. So far we've had the widow of Zarephath, a Sidonian, the great general Naaman, a Syrian, and now a great multitude of foreign soldiers, all given a personal demonstration of the power and mercy of the God of Israel. We're not told what happened to them all, but I would take an educated guess that we will meet a number of them in heaven alongside their commander, Naaman, for that is how the kingdom of God grows. And we are called to be involved in the same history. Let's pray. Father, we join together to pray for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as in heaven. I pray that you would give us the faith and the obedience to act upon those words, to pray them more and more regularly and faithfully, to believe that you do grow your kingdom, even in the hardest of times, to give us the trust to step out in building that kingdom. I pray you'd help us to behave towards outsiders as you ask us to, in love. I pray you would help us to be more like Elisha in our faith than like his servant, that you'd be merciful to us as we come to you weak in faith, that you would build our faith just as you did with his servant. Please show us your power and your grace, that we would grow like that. In Jesus' name, amen.